Amen. Pastor Ken's going to come up here and open us up also in prayer in a little bit. But let me tell you, Ken has this guy, and not that I want to build him up, and he would not want me to do this. But you know what I love about Ken is that he is a man that no matter what he has faced in his life, and he has faced a great deal, I have watched him consistently and constantly turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for strength, seeking why, Lord, many different things in his life. But he still keeps on going. He's like an ever-ready battery, you know what I mean? He just doesn't stop. And, of course, Ken was with us, what, 1999, Ken? 99. He was here, worked with us for 5 years and went out and planted his own church, and which we're very thankful that he did. So tonight, let's give a warm welcome for Pastor Ken Davis, Calvary Chapel, Southwest Metro.
I haven't been here since Pastor Bill had that big wooden fortress. That was something. I was expecting to see that tonight, but you guys have updated a little bit. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you. How many of you were here between the years 1999 and 2003? I recognize a couple of you. That's amazing. I recognize more than a couple of you. Wow, praise the Lord. It's like coming home from college. I should have brought my laundry. All right. What do you say we go to the Lord in prayer and get into what we've got to talk about tonight? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you tonight just amazed at your goodness, amazed by your grace, amazed by the unmerited favor that you pour out upon us day by day. Lord, I'm reminded of the words of Jacob when he cried out, "I am not worthy of the least of these, your mercies." And we know that this is true. We are not worthy, but you have redeemed us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of your great love for us. You were not willing that we would be separated from you, but you made a way for us to be reconciled to you through your Son. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. Father, I submit this time to you tonight, and I submit myself and my words to you tonight, and I pray that that you would allow me to speak that which needs to be spoken. That you would help me to say the things that you purpose for me to say here. Lord, I know that you've promised that your word would never return to you void, but that it would always accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And so I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish your purpose in the hearts and the minds and the spirits of your people here tonight. Let me say nothing that would in any way deter or detract or distract from what you want to accomplish. I ask this as I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon this time, upon my lips and upon our ears, upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight is going to be less of a Bible study than you're used to. Fair enough? It's going to be really more of a testimony. Although we are going to be in the Word, and I'll tell you where to turn in a moment or two. But when Pastor Bill asked me to come out and share with you, I was hesitant because, as I told him earlier, I feel as though the game that I'm going to report on is not finished, but more so that I'm at the bottom of the fifth inning in a four-game series, and we're only in game one. So, you know, there's a whole lot of stuff that I still see on the road ahead that I know that God is going to get me through in his time. But when Pastor Bill asked me to come. I knew that I had to because I knew that the Lord had a purpose in it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have asked. And so there were two questions that I had to ask myself. Not do I go, because that was already determined, but where do I start and how much do I share? Well, I know where I start, but how much I'm to share, I don't know yet, and I don't think I will until the Lord leads me through to the end of it. So I ask for your indulgence. I ask for your patience if I may seem to stumble over certain parts of this story. But I want to begin way back in the late 80s when I was still a student in high school. My parents had divorced when I was 12, and it was a tough time. My sophomore year, I think, I was reading through a book of poetry that I had to read a part of as an assignment. And I stumbled across a poem by Rudyard Kipling. How many of you have heard the poem If by Rudyard Kipling? A few of you? I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm going to read it to you now because it was very central to my life. Oh, there I am. Okay. So, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but if you can wait and not be hear me anyway? That's all right. Well, that's going to keep me from walking around.
Yeah, I know.
All right.
You
have
that on?
Yeah, it's on. Should I leave it on?
I would turn it off.
You know, it ruins the dramatic effect of a poem when you got to stop in the middle of it. I'm just saying, it really does. Although I did ask the Lord to stop me if I needed to be stopped, so I'm not going to worry about that. All right, can y'all hear me? Are we good? All right. Did you hear what I'd said so far, or do I need to start over? Start over, okay. If, by Rudyard Kipling, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose, and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Now, I was not a believer when I first read these words, and it would be a number of years before I became one, but this poem formed for me the ethos of who I wanted to be. It was the idea that I adopted for myself of what it meant to be a man, to strive, to stand, to endure, to fail, but not be deterred by failure, to lose everything and not complain about the fact that you lost it, but get back up and try again. That to me, was the definition of what it meant to be a man. And I think it's a pretty good definition. I think it was a pretty lofty aim. And I adopted this ethos probably more than I realized I did, but I knew that it was important to me. It was a number of years later that I came to Christ, and it was actually the result of some pretty unsavory stuff. How many of you remember the pamphlet, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988? Anybody remember? Yeah. It's on my bookshelf back home. Obviously, he was mistaken, right? And I knew enough of the Bible at the time to know that no man knoweth the day nor the hour, but he was saying the year and kind of the month or two, and maybe he was right. And, you know, I came to the realization that it really didn't matter if he was right or not. Because if I were to step off a curb and get hit by a bus the next day, then for me, that's the rapture. And whether it were to come then or some other time, I knew that I wasn't ready to stand before God and give an account for my life. And so the summer after my senior year, I gave my life to Christ, and I've never looked back. A number of years later, I was married and in the military, serving in Manassas, Virginia, and at a small base outside of Warrenton, and the Lord really got a hold of my heart. And I knew at that time that I wanted to serve the Lord in the ministry. I knew that I wanted to, but there were obstacles. There were things that were in the way. And it was a full 10 years later before I finally came to the point where I was able to take that step. And the Lord led us here to Fort Worth and to serve here at Calvary Chapel for a little while under Pastor Bill. It was a formative time, and it was an incredible time in my life, a time that I'll cherish always. And in 2003, when it was time to step out, it was a particular scripture that the Lord put upon my heart and that he used time and time again to confirm the calling to me. And it was another passage, this one from the Word of God, that was formative in my life. And it was 2 Timothy chapter 4. You can turn there if you want. It's probably a very familiar passage to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." That passage has meant more to me over the years than probably any other like it. And this was what I took personally to be my commission. And in 2003, my family and I left Calvary Chapel, Fort Worth, and headed out to Burleson, Texas, and started a church called Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro. People would always say, "Why do you call it Southwest Metro?" And I said, "Well, it's like this. Calvary Chapel Dallas is in Plano. Calvary Chapel Fort Worth is in Haltom City. Calvary Chapel Austin is in Pflugerville. And Calvary Chapel Houston is in Friendswood. So as sure as I call it Calvary Chapel Burleson, the Lord will just move us somewhere else." 15 years later, we're still in Burleson. So it shows you what I knew. It was hard. It was a lot harder than I ever thought it would. You know, people would tell you, "Hey, it's going to be hard." And you'd say, I know it's going to be hard. I did not know it was going to be hard. I thought I knew, but I didn't know. And if I were to tell you the full story, if we were to take the time tonight and go item by item through all of the things that we experienced, all the trials and all of the triumphs, it would be, in many ways, the story of my various failures. Because I failed a lot. I made a lot of mistakes. made a lot of bad decisions that I thought were good. You ever done that? Make a decision that you think is good, that looks right, but in the end it's like, wow, that didn't work out so well. How many of you have experienced that? Yeah, a few of you. Everybody. Well, sometimes mistakes have consequences. Sometimes the mistakes we make hurt not only us, but also the people around us and the people that we love. And after 25 years of marriage, the trials and the tribulations and the various things that we had faced became too much for one half of my marriage. And the thing that had been the most precious to me and that had mattered more to me than any other thing on this planet came to an end. I've often said that 2013 and 2014 were some of the hardest years in my life because it was at that time that I had to come to terms with the fact that no matter how hard I tried, no matter what I did, no matter how hard I fought, no matter what concessions I was willing to make, there's this little thing called free will, right? I remember during that time calling Pastor Bill and telling him, you know, hey, this is what's happened. This is where we are. This is, you know, what's going on. What should I do? And the faithfulness and the encouragement that I found in his counsel and in his prayers was a lifeline to me. I'm grateful for it. Thank you. This man has always been there. Whenever I've called, he's never failed to answer. And that's a blessing. You guys may not realize how blessed you are to have such a faithful pastor. I hope that you do. I hope that you do realize it. Suffice it to say, without going into any detail, that I did everything I could, but I couldn't save it. And I thought about resigning from the ministry. I thought about stepping down, not because I had done anything wrong, but simply because the idea of carrying on as a pastor when you were divorced almost seemed unacceptable. But the Lord wouldn't let me quit. That charge to preach the word in season, out of season. You know what in season, out of season means? It means when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. He hadn't given me permission to stop. And so I carried on. And I prayed and I sought the Lord and I knew that I wasn't built to be alone, you know? And so in time, I began to ask God for a mate, for someone to walk alongside me and to be a partner with me. And, you know, Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And I met a woman in January of 2017 named Miranda. And we were in love from almost the very moment we met. It was a beautiful, beautiful relationship. And it grew, and the Lord was in it. Miranda was a partner to me in ways that I never imagined I could have one. An encouragement, a prayer warrior who came alongside me and was a strength and a help to me like nothing I could have imagined or asked for. In Proverbs 13:12, we find the words, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And that relationship, that relationship that was springing up out of the dry earth was a tree of life to me. I had hoped as a young man after seeing my parents divorce that I would be married once and that would be it. I was committed, even before I knew the Lord, I was committed to being married one time, one to one woman for my entire life. But that hope was deferred and it had made my heart sick. During that time, I had a couple of mottos that I'll share with you that really helped me through. These aren't scriptures, they're just sayings, they're mottos. How do you spell the word socks? S-O-C-K-S, right? For those of you who speak Spanish, you know that's also a sentence. S-O-C-K-S. It is what it is. It is what it is. That was my motto. You know, the thing that I had cared the most about, and I will say the thing that I had taken the most pride in, had come to an end. But eso sí que es. It is what it is. And then another, I came to the firm conclusion, to the decision, really, that happiness is a choice. It's a choice. My circumstances may change, but the choice remains the same. I can choose to be happy or I can choose to be unhappy. And those two commitments, those two mottos, those two sayings really carried me through and helped me come to a place where I was ready. And you know what? On November 17th of last year, Miranda and I were married. And it was beautiful. We were incredibly happy together. But unfortunately, that happiness, that time together would be very short-lived. Because there were things under the surface that I hadn't recognized. There were things that she was struggling with that I was not aware of. As well as I knew her, as well as I thought I did, there were anxieties and fears. There were difficulties with family that I had known about but not realized the severity of. On January 12th of this year, less than 2 months after we had married, she took her own life. It happened on a Saturday night. Her son, her 10-year-old son, and I were in the living room watching the Cowboys lose the first round of the playoffs on the DVR. And there was a loud noise that came from the other room. When I went to see what had happened, I found her there on the floor, and her life was slipping away. There was nothing I could do. I called the emergency services, and they sent people out, and they tried valiantly. But she was declared dead on the scene by her own hand. That night, as the police were carrying out their investigation, I was beside myself. I had said that 2013 and 2014 were the hardest years of my life, but they were not. There was a chaplain there that night who I'm embarrassed to say, whose name I don't recall. I need to look him up and send him a thank you card because he was a rock. He was a chaplain with the Mansfield Police Department. And I was sitting at the kitchen table while the police carried out their investigation. And he was talking with me and telling me what would happen next and how things would proceed and where things would go from here, what I would need to do. And at one point, I asked him, I said, you know, why? Why would she do this? You see, Miranda loved the Lord. She was a child of God. I have no doubt in my heart about where she is right now because that woman had Jesus in her life. But listen, anxiety is a real thing. And the medications that they give you for it and for depression, those have real side effects. And you never know how they're going to impact the people around you or yourself. And so I'm sitting here trying to make sense of it all, asking the question, why would she even do, why would this happen? Why would she do this? And I said, I know that there's no answer to that question. And he said something that surprised me. He said, actually, he said, Ken, there is. He says, I have an answer, if you'll let me share it with you. And he had my attention. I said, oh, yes, what do you know? What can you tell me? And he said, in the years that I've been doing this job, he says, I've come to some realizations. And he said, one thing I've come to recognize is that everyone, all of us, can sometimes have a bad day. And when we have a bad day, sometimes we have a really bad day. And sometimes when we have a really bad day, we make bad decisions. Can you attest to that? That sometimes you make bad decisions when you've had a bad day? He says, and after we've made those decisions, sometimes we regret them and try to take them back or do something different. He said, but unfortunately, this is a decision she can't take back. But one thing I always try to remind people when they're dealing with an issue like this, and maybe you're here tonight and you're dealing with an issue, maybe you've lost someone to suicide. I took great comfort in what he had to say. He said, listen, the person that you loved who did this, in the moment that they did it, they were not themselves. In other words, what he was saying was that one decision did not define who they were. And that brought an incredible amount of comfort to me. Now, this was a Saturday night, and the next day was Sunday morning, and clearly I was in no condition to preach. So I called John Hicks, one of the elders at my church, and asked him to cover for me, and he did. And of course, family and friends gathered around my boys, my three sons. They were there within a couple of hours, and I don't think they left me alone for the next 3 weeks. There was one of them on duty at all times. They would just trade out shifts, and they were there. There is something about grief that does something to your brain. And trauma, when that's added in there, it becomes overwhelming. It overloads the circuitry in your mind, and there comes a point where you just You just can't. So what do you do when that moment comes? What do you do when you just can't do anything? That's what I had to figure out. That's what I had to come to grips with. So as I say all that, I have to ask myself the question, how are you going to profit from this story? Well, there are a few things I want to tell you. First of all, if you're here tonight or if you're listening online or anything like that and you are thinking about taking your own life, please do not do it. Please do not do it. Because when you do, the pain that you have inside just gets spread over everyone else around you. It is not the answer. It is not the solution. It is not the right course of action. You may feel that it's the only course of action. Talk to somebody. Talk to anybody. Find someone. If you're here tonight, don't leave this room tonight without talking to someone. If you're watching at home on the internet, call somebody right now. Don't even wait till I'm done. Just call them right now. Because the aftermath of a decision like that is beyond anything you can comprehend and may last the entire lifetime of those who are left behind. Don't do it. Now, maybe that's the only reason I'm here tonight. Maybe that's what I'm supposed to say. But then there's the question of where do you go from there? Where do you go from that moment when you suddenly realize that that poem that you remembered when you were a sophomore in high school doesn't help you at all? That idea of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I'm sorry, the straps are broken, and that just, it's not going to help. What do you do with the questions about why or so many? Well, the next morning, or really the next afternoon, Because by the time I finally went to sleep that day, I was catatonic for hours and hours. But when I woke up, I came to this realization, and that was that what I had been through was literally the definition of trauma. And I recognized that I needed help, that I was not going to be able to do this by myself. And if you're struggling with trauma or with grief in your life, if you've lost someone that was dear to you, if your heart is broken, I want you to know you do not have to go through this by yourself. The smartest thing I did, the one decision that I can look at and say, I got that one right, was the decision to avail myself of absolutely all of the assistance that was available to me. I reached out to friends. I reached out to family. I reached out to my congregation. I reached out to my coworkers. And if someone said, how can I help you? I let them know, well, you can help me in this way. Because pride, there was no pride left in me. I knew I needed help. Almost immediately, I got into counseling at a Christian counseling center in my community. And my counselor, Dr. Lori, she has been phenomenal as I've gone through the process of grieving and dealing with this trauma. And one of the things that she encouraged me to do almost right off was to read a book by C.S. Lewis. And that book is called A Grief Observed. Now, I like the title, A Grief Observed. You can't just call it Grief Observed, because grief is different for everybody. We all experience grief as individuals in our own way. But I found a lot that I identified with in Lewis's book, because he had been married for only about 2 years. He married late in life, and his wife died of cancer after just a very brief marriage, and I could identify with a lot of what he said. And in chapter one of that book, he wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning, I keep swallowing, and other times it feels like being mildly drunk or concussed. There's a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me, and I am going to tell you, man, that is exactly how I felt. I felt like I was walking around with a concussion, that I couldn't grasp the things that were going on around me. I took a month off of work, and I took a month out of the pulpit. But I didn't take a month away from church. I didn't go that Sunday, but the very next Sunday I did go. And here's the reason that I went. I needed my congregation to know that I was going to be okay. And I needed them in order to be okay. Because you see, this is a family. And not only is this a family, but this is a body. And when one part of the body is wounded or hurt, the other parts of the body minister to and care for that wounded part of the body. There is something about grief and trauma that makes you feel isolated. And the exact wrong thing to do is to give in to that isolation and to push everyone else away. Listen, if you're going through trying times, if you're going through difficulties, if you're going through tragedies, if you're experiencing grief, do not push the body away. But draw them close so that God can minister to you through them. Because the time will come when God will indeed minister to them through you. Amen? Now, I would like to tell you that during this time, I held on to God, and that is what saw me through. But if I were to tell you that, it would not be true. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 61. I told you I'd get to the word eventually here. Psalms chapter 61. This verse has always meant a great deal to me, this passage, but it came to mean even more during these times. In it, David writes, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That word overwhelmed, it's a pretty powerful word. And it has several definitions that help us understand its meaning. It says, to be overwhelmed or to overwhelm is to overcome completely in mind or feeling. And in the aftermath of my wife's death, I was overcome completely in both mind and feeling. Overwhelm means to overpower or overcome, especially with superior forces, to destroy or to crush. Well, I can tell you, I was crushed. And as Christians and as well-meaning friends, we so often don't know what to say to someone who is grieving. And so we say things like, well, they're in a better place now. Or, well, God works all things together for good. Or fill in the blank. You ever want to slap somebody? When someone is grieving, don't come up to them and try to talk them out of their grief. When someone is grieving, come up to them and experience their grief with them. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. The best thing you can do for someone who is grieving like that is just to be there with them and keep your mouth shut. Just to be there. To let them know that they're not alone. That there are people who care. I was fortunate that for every one that had something helpful to say, there were at least two who knew how to behave properly. But I was crushed. At one point, my counselor wanted me to write down something about what I was feeling as a creative exercise. And so she had me write this poem. And there was this metaphor that I came up with in this poem that really described what I was feeling. It's like a new layer of sedimentary rock had been laid down in the base of my heart. And sedimentary rock is the perfect illustration because sedimentary rock is made up of particulate, it's made up of materials from other rocks that have been broken down, discrete matter, I think it's called, or discrete particles. I'm trying to remember my geology from college. Discrete particles, I think, is what it's called. But basically, it's other rocks that have been broken apart and pulverized, and then they come together and they solidify over time. Well, the particulate or discrete material that this layer of rock in my heart was made of, it was made of love, hopes, dreams, plans that we had together. All of those wonderful things, the future that we had together that was now pulverized and ground to dust. And it settled into the base of my heart and solidified. And I called it sorrow. That's what it was. There was a sorrow there. And there would be days that I would feel good, and I would feel guilty for feeling good. Have you ever felt guilty for feeling good? Like you're happy, and yet you know, well, I have no right to be happy. This terrible thing has happened. How can I be happy? Well, what I came to recognize was that other emotions, happiness, joy, anger, frustration, these were like so much dust or sand that was blowing over the top of this new layer of rock. And sometimes the sand would be there, and other times it would blow away. But either way, that rock was still there. And when I realized that, I felt the liberty and the freedom to feel whatever I was feeling, to be happy when I was happy, to be sad when I was sad. and not to try to judge my own feelings as to whether or not they were right or wrong. They were real. They were what I felt. And that was okay. And then I began to ask questions like, well, you know, what if I had done something different? What if I had done this, or what if I had done that, or what if I had said this? And my counselor had the wisdom to say, you know, whatever four things you think you should have done, if you had done them, you'd be thinking about four different things that you'd wish you'd have done right now. Because we always think of, well, maybe if I had this. It's a bargaining thing that we get into. And then there's the question of why? Why, God, would you allow this to happen? I remember telling a friend that if I were an author writing a book, I would not do this to one of the characters in my book because the readers would find it unbelievable. And I felt it unbelievable. And there were times that I was angry with God and frustrated and hurt that he had allowed me to experience such great joy after having been devastated and then it had been taken away. I want you to notice I did not say he took it away, because he didn't. It was taken away, but it was not his doing. You see, we live in a fallen world. And because we live in a fallen world, sin and death are present in that world. And because sin and death are present in this world, bad things happen. That is not God's fault. And you ask, well, why doesn't God do something about it? He did. He sent his son to die for the sins of this world so that one day he could come back and receive us to himself and take us out of it. So yes, I was overwhelmed. Another definition for overwhelmed is to cover or bury beneath a mass of something as floodwaters, debris, or an avalanche to submerge. I was truly overwhelmed. But our verse here in Psalm 61 says, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now that rock is Jesus Christ. Amen? That rock is Jesus Christ. But I want you to recognize something in this verse. First of all, it says, when I am overwhelmed, not if I am overwhelmed. That means that into every life, at one time or another, something overwhelming does intrude. But it doesn't say, when my heart is overwhelmed, I cling to the rock that is higher than I. It doesn't say that when my heart is overwhelmed, I run to the rock that is higher than I. No, it says, when I am overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Sometimes it means you can't get there by yourself. You need help. You need God. So many people see their relationship to God in times of suffering as though they're holding tightly to a rope and that God is that rope. But while God is the rope, we are secure not because we're holding on to it, but rather because it is holding on to us. You see, during this time, I wasn't clinging tightly to the Lord, but I can tell you the Lord was clinging tightly to me. And he would not let go. I'd like to tell you that I made it through that time because I poured myself into prayer. Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. My prayer life still isn't where it needs to be after all this has happened. There are times that having a conversation with God seems like the most difficult thing in the world. I'd like to tell you that I dove into the Word and found solace and comfort there, but that would not be true either. I had no appetite for the Word. I had no appetite for prayer. I had no appetite for anything other than food, as you can see. And I did. I found comfort in food. I can't tell you how much weight I've put on since January because I was self-medicating by eating at every opportunity. When we experience this kind of a trial, the flesh will exert itself. And we'll give you all kinds of excuses as to why you're justified in doing whatever it is you want to do. Because what difference does it make anyway? But you see, I had a lifeline. One avenue. that though all other avenues seemed to be closed, this one avenue, this one point of contact with God still remained open. I don't know if this would be the same for you, but I can tell you this was the case for me. And that avenue was praise. That avenue was worship. That avenue was music. And I couldn't open my Bible. I couldn't make it to my knees for more than a moment, it seemed. But I could turn on Shane and Shane, or Chris Tomlin, or Torrin Wells. I could let the sound of others' worship permeate my house and permeate my heart. And it was a lifeline to me. Turn with me to Psalm 103. You see, there was somebody else in the scriptures who seemed to find comfort and solace in worship and in music. Someone else who experienced tragedies beyond which you could comprehend, I think. His name was David. And in Psalm 103, David wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And you see, this was the thing that sustained me. Because no matter what I faced, no matter what I went through, no matter how I failed, no matter how I sinned, no matter what tragedies were going on in my life, I could not forget the things that God has done for me. And in remembering the things that God has done for me, I knew that I could trust him. One of our favorite scriptures, Miranda's and mine, had been Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 that said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths." See, there was no way I could understand what I had been through. There was no way that I could contextualize it or make any sense of it, but I knew that I could trust him. That I could trust him with all my heart, that I didn't have to lean on my own understanding. People ask, "Well, why did she do it?" And I have to say, I don't know. But I've come to the place where I'm okay with not knowing because I don't have to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the mysteries belong to our God, but that which has been revealed belongs to us and to our children forever. Maybe you lost someone who is close to you in a tragic way. When I was 30, my dad at the age of 52, just a couple years older than I am right now, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and within 2 months, 3 months, he was gone. Why? Why? We don't know why. We don't have to know why. The mysteries belong to God. But that which has been revealed belongs to us. And what is it that's been revealed? What has been revealed is that God loves us, that he is good. 1 John 5:11 and 12 puts it this way, "This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And if you have the Son of God in your heart, then regardless of the trial, regardless of the test, regardless of the tragedy, regardless of the difficulty that you're facing, no matter how overwhelmed you may be, you have life. So live it. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Thank you, Jesus. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How high are the heavens above the earth? Can you measure them? Can you set a limit to them? Can you determine the number of that distance? No. It's infinite. You start here, you go up, you never stop going up. That's how high his mercy is. That's how great his mercy is. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that awesome that God said as far as the east is from the west rather than as far as the north is from the south? I mean, if you start at the South Pole and you start going north, you'll eventually stop going north and start going south again. You could measure that distance, right? But you can't measure the distance from east to west. You start going east and you will always be going east again. It's infinite. So how great are his mercies? How far has he removed our transgressions from us? An infinite distance. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, there are times in life that you will be overwhelmed, but you will never be. He remembers you. He remembers that you're dust. And just like a father pities his child, that's the same way he looks towards us. Listen, I've had three sons and I believe in corporal punishment, but that corporal punishment would never become capital punishment. Why? Because I love my children. I pity them. God has mercy on us as well. And he's had mercy on me. Look, as I told you before, I'm only at the bottom of the fifth here. I don't know how this game ends, but I do know that God wins. And so I'm on his team. And I'm not going to ride the bench. When he says get into the game, I'm going to get into the game. And I'm not going to quit the game until the game is over. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you tonight? Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't quit. You fall down, get back up. You fall down again, get back up again. You fall down a third time, you get the idea, right? As long as you get up one more time than you fell down, you win. And the thing is you never have to get up by yourself. But he's there to help you up. When you're overwhelmed, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You see, I can be overwhelmed, but he can never be overwhelmed. I can be crushed, but he was already crushed, and he'll never be crushed again. His grace is sufficient for me. His grace is sufficient for you. And in the words of one of our favorite passages, we know that we may fail, but love never fails. Amen? Pastor Bill?
Every person that you know that is going through what Ken described tonight should have a copy of that CD, amen? That should be a perennial standby at this church. Absolutely excellent outstanding tonight, my brother. In Jesus' name, amen. And, of course, you know that I'm a weird person. They really know it, but you know it more than they do. I believe with all of my heart that you are now to prepare for the Lord to take you where you have never been before. God is getting ready to move in your behalf, and it is going to be a great adventure. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. I'm so thankful for what you're doing in the life of this dear man. And I'm thankful, Lord, for his children. Of course, they're grown. His sons, how they have stood and they love him and they support him, his congregation. And I thank you, Lord, for his incredible transparency tonight and his sincere honesty revealing his heart. Again, Lord, I believe that this message should be sent out to everyone. I'm thankful that he was willing to come and to be here tonight. For I know that by him being here, we were all in your perfect will to hear what he had to say. Bless your people tonight, Lord, and bless Pastor Ken and all that you've called him to do. I thank you, Lord, that I know him. I thank you, Lord, that he is my brother in Christ. I cannot wait to see what you're getting ready to do in his life now. And for that, we give you praise, and we give you glory, and we ask it all in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church says, amen. We're going to close out with the song.